Please will you turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Genesis and chapter 16. Genesis 16. So what do you really think about Muslims? What do you feel about them deep down? Things perhaps you wouldn't say publicly, wouldn't be politically correct to say so. What do you think? Are you wary? Are you suspicious of them, even a bit afraid? Do you justifiably feel a righteous anger about those Muslims who do show hatred and violence? Well, so does God. But do you also pity and love Muslims like God does? I want to speak for a little while this evening about Hagar, this Egyptian slave girl of Abraham and Sarah. That's what I'm going to call them from now on. Okay. I do believe that Hagar and her son Ishmael are distant ancestors of many Muslim peoples today. I don't know whether you noticed that remarkable prophecy in that chapter in Genesis 16 about them always fighting each other, and that's really true today. Most violence done by Muslims is against their fellow Muslims. They're always at each other's throats, even though they speak about unity. So I want to speak about them because God loves them. Before I do speak about Hagar, I am very aware that in the New Testament, in Galatians in particular, Hagar and her descendants do symbolize all those people who are cast out from the presence of God because they're born in sin and they continue in slavery to sin. And of course, in Galatians, Paul isn't just talking about Gentiles. He's talking about those religious Jews within Israel who try to earn salvation by keeping the law and other kinds of self-effort. I want to assure you that I do believe that the only redemption possible is if a person abandons all hope of saving themselves by their own self-effort and religion and places their trust in God alone to save them. They are Abram's true seed. You are a seed of Abram if you believe in Jesus. Well, I think Hagar's experience of God in Genesis 16 is enough to give hope to any Muslim. It gives me hope because God loves Muslims. Some Muslims will come to faith in Jesus. So what is my evidence that Hagar became a true believer who had saving faith in God? I suppose I need to remind you of the background to this story. Remember, God had revealed himself to Abraham. He promised that he would become the father of many nations. He'd have so many descendants that trying to count them would be like trying to count the stars in the sky on a clear night, or the sand particles on the seashore. You'd have so many descendants. The problem was, he was very old. Sarah was barren. Yet because God had promised it, Abram believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness, as salvation, and he's called a friend of God. Well, sadly, even though they were believers, nobody comes out from this story smelling of roses or with a great testimony, do they? Think about it. For a few years past, Abram and Sarah believe that they maybe ought to hurry along God's promises. Wouldn't it help God out a bit, because we've been waiting an awfully long time, if Abram had a baby through Hagar, Sarah's servant girl? Sarah was very wrong to even suggest that, because it was doubting God's promises. I think it was cowardly of Abram not to give spiritual leadership to his wife. And then when Hagar became pregnant, she was spiteful, wasn't she? She treated her mistress with contempt, which was wrong. And then Sarah was hypocritical, trying to shift all the blame on Abram, and then dealing so harshly with Hagar. And Hagar herself was wrong to run away, although we can understand why. Despite all that sinful behavior, in grace and love, God sends an angel to speak to Hagar. And through the angel, God revealed something of who he is. And actually, verse 13, if you have a look, it says that it was the Lord who spoke to her. Notice it's in capital letters. That's the name Jehovah by which God revealed himself to Abraham. And here the angel is revealing himself to her. And she understood that this was no ordinary angel. In fact, she calls him the God who sees. So this is what we call a theophany, an appearance of God. But I wonder, was it a Christophany? Was it an appearance of the Son of God before he became the incarnate promised seed? And I think it was. And her response is to ask with amazement, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" She wasn't doubting it, but she was so amazed. So I want to unpack that this evening. What did she believe about God which makes us think that she was a true believer and saved, like you and me? So she believed three things about God. And after I've told you what they are, there'll be three short applications at the end. So the first thing she believed is that he is the God who finds. He is the God who finds. Verse 7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness." Hagar probably knew the whereabouts of this spring, and she probably deliberately made her way there. Otherwise, she knew she'd die of thirst if she didn't get there. But she was no doubt feeling lost and alone and betrayed and wondering what to do next, where to go next. But it says the Lord found her. It wasn't that God didn't know where she was. The Lord sees all things. And the way the angel addresses Hagar in verse 8 is full of gentle irony, isn't it? "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" God knew exactly where she was and where she'd come from. She was trying to run away, but she couldn't run away from God. Remember Jonah, that reluctant missionary to the Ninevites. He found that out after he bought a ticket on a ship sailing in the very opposite direction to where God had told him to go. But God met with him in the belly of a whale. He was there. God found Jonah. God finds Hagar. And as David makes clear in Psalm 139, he said, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" God is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And you cannot ultimately run away from God. God found her. And not only had she been found, she'd been found out, hadn't she? She had to be confronted, not only about her sin of disobedience to her mistress, but also confronted about who God is. That he is a God who is real and alive, and he sees us. God had seen her sinful reaction to Sarah. And yet, as we'll see, he pursues her, he shows her tender love and kindness. The Lord does look down from heaven and he sees mankind, every one of us. He sees the sin, he sees the wickedness perpetrated by ISIS and their crowd. But he also sees our rebellion and he sees our running from God. And yet in grace, he pursues us. Yes, it is our duty to seek the Lord while he may be found. But you know, it's a wonderful relief when he finds you to know that all along, he was even using our trials and our difficulties to make sure that he found us. That's how gracious he is. I like the way the hymn writer puts it. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. 'Twas not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thine hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. That's what she believed now. That he is a God who finds. Secondly, she believed that he is a God who hears. A God who hears. Of course, for God to see all things by being present everywhere means that he hears all things. You know, these are what we call anthropomorphisms, aren't they? They are ways of describing what God is like using human terms. God doesn't literally have ears or eyes as we know, yet he sees, he hears. And so in verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael. The word Ishmael means God hears in Hebrew. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. It's interesting that some translations have it listened. In other words, he's not just heard, he's listened and taken note of her. God must have seen the injustice of all that had happened to Hagar, as well as her own folly, her outbursts, her disrespectful words, her rash words. And no doubt Hagar would have prayed, God, if you're there, please help me. I'm dying in this desert. God listened. There's another lovely part of Hagar's story. We haven't got time to look into it this evening. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 1, and it describes a time after Hagar had returned to her mistress Sarah, and after a few years, incredibly, Hagar is sent away again, this time with the boy Ishmael. And it says, God heard their crying and said, do not be afraid. My friend, God knows your afflictions. He understands what you are going through right now. And I want to say this reverently. There is a sense in which God understands more now than he did then. What do I mean? Well, God became flesh and dwelt among us. In a moment of time, God came into the world and became flesh. And this is what it says in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in trouble? Are you in distress in any way this evening? Well, have you actually prayed for help with all your heart? Or have you been trying to get through things by yourself? Do you know, that is the religion of self-effort. And God insists on saving us on his own terms, by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is what Muslims find so difficult. They're a proud people. They aren't brought up, you see, to believe that in order to be saved, all your good deeds must outweigh all your bad deeds. In fact, there is an angel watching every Muslim. There's an angel on your right shoulder and an angel on your left shoulder, and one records the good deeds and one records the bad deeds. And on the judgment day, your good deeds just about outweigh your bad deeds. You'll be okay, you'll be let into heaven. But they never have any assurance, rightly, about facing the day of judgment. We need to be willing to confess, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal, no, respite, no. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We ever come like that? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, where Jesus died. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. So I'm saying that if you are in any trouble tonight, call out to him. And you know, he's especially tender towards the cries of his children. Last year, my son's wife had given birth to their third son. They named him Gabriel, of all names. He is a bit of an angel, but I don't suppose he'll grow up to be like an angel. But my son said to me one day on the phone, "Dad, I'm not sleeping very well because Gabriel has been in some distress." So he said, "I've got one ear open, listening for the baby's cry. I'm ready to hand Gabriel over to his mother to feed." But our Father never slumbers. He never sleeps. His ears always open to our cries. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." And I believe that we're living in days when there are Muslims throughout the world tired of what is happening to them, weary of wickedness and violence, tired of what has been done in the name of their religion, tired of their afflictions. And you know, some are sincerely calling on the name of the Lord. We hear various reports of the risen Jesus appearing to Muslims in dreams. That won't save them. So pray that God will answer their prayer by sending messengers to them. For our God is a God who finds. He's a God who hears. And thirdly, he's a God who sees. He's a God who sees. So verse 13 is more or less then Hagar's confession of faith. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also seen him who sees me?'" There's another alternative to that translation, "a God who looks after me." Not just sees me, but looks after me. So she'd realized now that God had seen her, heard her, found her, and had been looking out for her all along. And to acknowledge God's grace like that is an expression of true believing faith. Now, of course, any confession of faith, for it to be genuine, has to go hand in hand with contrition. And faith isn't true faith unless it includes repentance, turning away from sin and back to God. So when God told her to go back to Sarah and submit to her authority as her mistress, she does something wonderful. She obeys the voice of God. I wonder whether God might be speaking to you at the moment about something you need to repent of. Maybe something you need to do to show to God that your faith is real and genuine. Maybe it's some restitution to make. Maybe it's a habit to leave. And God is watching. God is patiently waiting for you to come back to Him. Doesn't this story remind you very much of another woman at a well? This time in the New Testament. Remember that was that woman who was so ashamed of her sin that she went to draw water from a well at the hottest time of the day when she thought nobody else would be there. But the Lord Jesus knew that she would be there, and He went out of His way to find her and to talk to her on her own, something no self-respecting rabbi would ever do, especially for a Samaritan woman. Jesus, though, exposes the fact that she was thirsty deep down in her heart. And Jesus had compassion on her, goes out to her. And He said this to her: "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's watching us. He sees. He's watching to see whether we'll drink from Him, from Jesus, this evening. Confess to Him, "Lord, I need You. I can't get through this on my own. I need You to save me. I need You to help me." The Lord finds, the Lord hears, the Lord sees. I want to bring you three brief applications before we finish. The first is this. You know, Muslims actually do know that God sees them. And that is what they are terrified about. Muslims do believe in angels, that the angels are watching their good deeds and their bad deeds. Deep down, they do know, I think, that their good will never outweigh the bad, and that's what they're terrified about, or they're blindingly optimistic, if not. And Muslims do pray, you know. They perhaps pray in a religious way, a way that's by rote, not from the heart, but they do pray, and they know that God hears, but they're never sure that God will answer their prayers and be merciful. He might be, but He might not be. And Muslims need to be found by God today. How does He do that? How does God find Muslims? Well, He sends angels to them. You say, "Stephen, what do you mean?" They're called messengers. They're called missionaries. They're called bearers of good news. So will you please pray that God will raise up workers who bravely tell Muslims that God does love them because of Jesus, who offers them living water. You know, humanly speaking, the future is very bleak for the Middle East and much of the Muslim world. But 100 years ago, there was a man called Samuel Svamer, one of the first modern missionaries to Muslims. And he advised against stereotyping Muslims. 100 years ago, he urged Christians to love Muslims. Listen to what he said. "I urge you to awaken sympathy, love, and prayer on behalf of the Islamic world until its bonds are burst, its wounds healed, its sorrows removed, and its desires satisfied in Jesus Christ alone." Here's the second application I want to make. It's to us all, really. Is there somebody here this evening and you are running away from God? Maybe you're putting on a front. But actually in your heart you're running away from God or trying to hide from him. Maybe by suppressing the truth or ignoring him or pretending your sin and unbelief doesn't matter. It does matter. It offended God so much he sent his own beloved son to be that promised seed of Abraham. And he died for your sins in order to forgive you and reconcile you to himself, so that you can be in a relationship with him that lasts forever and ever. Apostle James says this, come near to God, and he will come near to you. I want to ask you, will you stop proudly trying to make it through life on your own, trying to justify yourself? Tonight, will you tell him, from your heart, you're truly sorry for all that's grieved him. Will you thank him from your heart for dying for you? It says in verse 14 that the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It means the well of the one who lives and sees me. And there at the well, she found much more than H2O water. Her spiritual thirst was quenched when she met the Lord. Are you thirsty? Is there something missing in your life? You know it's God. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his body, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. So he's the spring that you need to come to this evening. And here's the last thing I want to say in application of this chapter. If you have seen by faith the one who sees you, what are you doing to tell others about him? You know, in that other example in the New Testament, the woman at the well that Jesus found, it says this. She went home to a village. And she said, come see a man who told me everything I did. Can this be the Christ? And it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And she went home. She told her friends and family. I often wonder what kind of reception Hagar had when she went back. Initially, she shared her experience of faith with the rest of Abraham's family. I think it would have been a mixed reaction. And you know, Muslims today can be very harshly treated by their own family. To trust in Christ brings shame on the rest of the family. They need courage. We need to pray for Muslims who are converted. But let me ask you, what are you doing to share the gospel with your own family, with the student that sits in the lecture next to you, with the person you sit by on the bus every day or the train? Are you telling them about Jesus? There's a sense in which you know, you don't need to go overseas. You start where you are in your Jerusalem. This is what Bishop J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, so many years ago, said this. Always challenges me, especially when it comes from an Anglican. It may well be questioned whether a man knows the value of the gospel himself if he does not at least desire it to be made known to the entire world. Is that in your heart? You want Jesus' name to be known throughout the world. I want to do my bit in spreading this glorious gospel amongst Muslims, amongst all nations, starting where I am, at home. May the Lord help us all to do that for the glory of the God who sees us. Amen. So we're going to close with our hymn, and it's coming on the overhead projector. I've forgotten what it is now. Yeah, my heart is filled with thankfulness, and at the end of this hymn, we'll take our seats again and pray and ask God to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.